The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 20, the most controversial section of the book of Revelation. The last time that we were together, we surveyed the millennial views, premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism. And so tonight we're going to jump into the text. And I can't believe this fly is still alive that was up here from Sunday. Don't flies have like a lifespan of only like 3 days or something? See, Satan's not completely bound. All right, so Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on his forehead, on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, as I mentioned, we surveyed the millennial views last time, and now we're going to start to kind of push into the text. And let me just make a few observations up front that are going to be important. So we come to Revelation 20, 1 to 10, and it is, it is, like I said, the most controversial passage in the book of Revelation. And we talked about why that was so last time. But it's also one of those passages that that I think requires a lot of humility and charity on our part as we come to it. And so basically, Charlie and I would be in complete agreement, Daniel not so much, on millennial views, but close. So he's growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, so he should be catching up fairly soon. I have no idea what Eric thinks, and Vic is just an old-fashioned pan-millennialist. Everything will pan out in the end. So, but as I look at the text, all right, and this is just me telling you over the last 35 years of agonizing over this passage. I've changed my mind on it a couple of different times. And as we come to this text, I think that the real issue ends up being between a premillennialism and an amillennialism. Now, post is close because there's similarities, but I'm not going to deal with that. Daniel can do that when I'm dead. So the two big issues, all right, we just make this, say this right up front. The two big issues end up being, what is the relationship of Revelation 19, 11 to 21 to Revelation 20, 1 through 15? So a premillennial perspective says they're chronological. In other words, Revelation 19, 11 to 21, second coming of Christ. You get to Revelation 20, 1 to 10, and you have the establishment of a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And so they see it in a chronological connection. And so the other thing that premillennialism, and I think this would probably be the strongest objection against the amillennial perspective from the premillennial perspective, is a premillennialist would look at the amillennial position and would basically assert Satan is most certainly not bound in this present age. All right? And of course, there's lots of texts in the New Testament that teach us that Satan is very active. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. We have the necessity of putting on the full armor of God, Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, right? Our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And you have Paul, who is writing to the Thessalonians, and he says, we tried to come to you, but Satan hindered us, right? Resist the devil, James 4, 7, and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5, 8, be on guard. Your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so in a sense, the strength of the premillennial position is that it sees Revelation 21 to 10 as future, and one of the objections to it being present is, well, it doesn't look to us like Satan is bound. And so, really, the amillennial position actually needs to be able to answer these two objections. One, the chronology assertion between 19 and 20, and then, of course, the presence of Satan. Now, I want to reiterate something that we really kind of hammered on as we did an overview of the views, and that is how a person interprets Revelation 20, 1 through 10 in particular, is not a matter of orthodoxy. Okay. How one interprets Revelation 20, 1 through 10 is not a matter of conservative versus liberal. Okay? We have to understand that. I said a couple weeks ago that the way that I was taught was that, so amillennialism, which is not the best term, but it's just the one that sticks, that the amillennial position allegorized, spiritualized, and was sort of a closet liberalism that sort of, because it It wasn't literal, okay? It somehow denied inerrancy, right? And then I discovered in college that all millennial guys and postmillennial guys were some of the strongest advocates for biblical inerrancy among evangelicals. J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul, okay? And so at the end of the day, wherever you fall on this issue, this is not an issue to fight about with other Christians, all right? So some of you might disagree with me tonight, and that is just totally all right with me. And I'm going to be as charitable to you as I possibly can. I have no dog in the fight in that sense. But I do think it's important that we hear each other, right? I think it's important that we are able to say, okay, I understand what you're saying. So one of the problems when we have views that differ is it's easy for us to set up a straw man argument against the other person, right? So you know what a straw man argument is, right? Oh, you're a Calvinist. You obviously don't believe we need to pray or evangelize, okay? That's a straw man argument, okay? And a lot of times we set up straw man arguments against the other view because that's easier to deal with than to actually engage what the other person is saying, all right? So we're going to deal with the first question on chronology, then we'll jump into the text. So the question of chronology is this: is 19, 11 to 21, and 20, 1 through 10, chronological? In other words, do we move from second coming then to a thousand-year millennial kingdom? So in my view, the passage of Revelation 20, 1 through 15, actually is simply the seventh cycle of judgment. All right. So we've gone over this structure thing in terms of Revelation. And so remember, we've argued that the structure of Revelation is, in a sense, cyclical, right? It in a sense, makes a circle and then repeats itself, makes a circle, repeats itself. And with each, so the fancy word is recapitulation or progressive parallelism. And so with each telling or retelling of the story, you get a different angle, but you also get the, that is one big cricket. But you also get intensification and escalation with each movement, all right? And Old Testament prophets have structures like that. And so in my view, I get to Revelation 20, and I say it's not chronological. It is actually the next vision of the last cycle of judgment. So there's this escalation of the cycles of judgment. So stop and think. So chapter 17, 18, and then 19, 10. So you have the judgment of the harlot, right? And of course, what happens in that section? You have a description of the harlot. You have a description of her opulence, her immorality, her persecution of God's people. And what happens is it climaxes in what? Her judgment, her destruction, right? And then from there, you have in 19, 11 to 21, you have the beast and the false prophet being judged. So you go from the harlot, who is, as it were, controlled, influenced by the beast, the harlot's judged, then you actually move to the judgment of the beast and the false prophet. Then you get to this last cycle, and you have, in a sense, the ultimate escalation or ultimate intensification, because now it's actually Satan himself who is judged with all of unbelieving humanity, All right? So you have these movements. And so I would just simply argue that what you have in chapter 20 ends up just being in terms of that progressive parallelism, you have the final last cycle of judgment. Now, there are lots of reasons why I think that, but let me just point something out, and that is, if you look at chapter 20, verse 7 through 10, so verse 7, Satan's released at the end of the 1,000 years. He comes to deceive the nations, Gog and Magog, to gather them for what? For, and notice this is important, the war. Okay, the war. Have we already seen something about the war? And the answer is yes. Back in chapter 16 and verses 14 and 16, we heard about the war. In chapter 17, verse 14, the very same thing. Gather the armies of the earth, gather the war. And then chapter 19, 11 to 21, particularly verse 19, the war. And so then you have 20 and verse 8, and you have the war. I want to argue that you don't have a bunch of final wars, because then they wouldn't be the final war. Okay? You have the war that is recapitulated in 16, 17, 19, and then 20, right? And the language of the war, I would say, is specific language, talking not about a bunch of wars, but talking about the final war. Another thing, and we noted this last time, and that is Ezekiel 38 and 39, the prophecy of Gog and Magog, is used both in Revelation 19, 17 to 20, and then also 20, 7 to 10. Okay. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. So, one passage, Ezekiel 38, 39, is used as the war in 19 and then in 20. Okay? I think 19 and 20 are mirror images of each other, of course, with escalation and intensification. In other words, Revelation 19, 19 to 20 parallels Revelation 20, 7 to 10. Now, here's the reason why I don't think premillennialism works at this point, is because if it was chronological, you would have two battles described by the same Old Testament passage separated by 1,000 years. Okay? And I would say that what you have is the same battle described from two different perspectives. Okay? So you understand that the chronology at that point ends up being important. You have one Old Testament text that's the root or the foundation of the perspective of 19 and 20. And so you either say two different descriptions of the same battle of Ezekiel 38, 39, or you say two different final battles separated by 1,000 years, both of which use Ezekiel 38, 39 to describe them. Okay? So am I just like entertaining myself, or is this you following me? I mean, I'm totally good with just having fun up here by myself. But one other reason why I think the chronology doesn't work is reference to the nations. Okay. What happens in 20 and verse 8 after Satan is released? He comes out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. So that's what nations? All nations. Okay. All nations. And so, but notice the first part of the text in 20, 1 through 3. Satan is bound for 1,000 years so that he doesn't do what? Deceive the nations. Okay? So here would be the question. So Satan is bound to, so he can't deceive the nations. He's released to deceive the nations. So the question is, what nations are we talking about? Because if it's chronological, all the nations were destroyed at the end of chapter 19 in verses 17 and 18. So in other words, Jesus comes back, judges the nations, and the universality of the language, verse 17, for instance, I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, and small and great. And that is regional judgment, local judgment, municipal judgment. No, it's global judgment. Everybody gets eaten. Okay? Everybody is destroyed. And so you already have this battle in verse 19, and the battle's over, and the nations are destroyed. So then the question is, as you move into chapter 20, what nations are there that Satan isn't going to deceive anymore? And then go through the 1,000 years, and at the end of the 1,000 years, what nations are there that Satan's going to be able to rise up to deceive? Are you tracking with the question? So, in a sense, who are the rebels at the end of the millennium? What is the point of incarcerating Satan so that he cannot deceive those who are already deceived? Chapter 16, verses 13 to 16. And who are already judged and destroyed? 19 through 21. So, for my part, I think the chronology argument of premillennialism has some massive obstacles. All right? Now, out of fairness, my view has a massive obstacle. All right? So, that brings us to the structure of Revelation 21 through 10. So, from the perspective that I'm trying to present, chapter 20, 1 through 6 present this present age and the present reign of Christ. And it does that under three different movements. First, Satan's bound for 1,000 years, 1 through 3. First, resurrection and the reign of Christ, 4 through 6. Satan's release, final battle, destruction, 7 through 10. And then I would argue that Revelation 20, 7 to 10 is then expanded on, as it were, in 11 through 15 with the great white throne judgment. And so, that's the way I sort of see the text. So just to make sure everybody's clear as to what I'm talking about. So from the perspective that Revelation 20 is the final cycle of judgment, Revelation 21 through 10 actually describes this present age. Okay, so during this present age, Christ is reigning, Satan is bound. The saints are alive in heaven, or they experience the first resurrection, which we'll talk about, and they reign with Christ for that 1,000-year period. I would say that ends up being a heavenly reign. And then at the end, Satan is released, and there is the final battle that's over quickly. All right. Now, just as sort of an interesting thing, Greg Beale actually argues that there's a fourfold ending to Revelation that reflects Ezekiel 37 through 48. Okay. So he would see the parallel like this. Revelation 24a, which you have the first resurrection, that parallels Ezekiel 37 in the resurrection of the Valley of Dry Bones. Then Revelation 20, 4b through 6 is the reign of Christ, the Messianic Kingdom, which is then depicted in Ezekiel 37, 15 to 28. Then you have the final battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38, 39, which is paralleled in 27 through 10. And then what's the last vision of Revelation 21 and 22? It is the temple, which of course parallels Ezekiel 40 through 48. All right. So all we're going to do is verses 1 through 3 tonight. It's as ambitious as I can possibly be. So in my estimation, verses 1 through 3 is the most challenging aspect to the amillennial position. All right. So you have this angel who is descending. So the language, the visionary language of John, then I saw, which of course he uses a multitude of times in Revelation. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. So this angel's descending. And what does he have? He's holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. It's awesome, awesome picture, awesome vision, right? And so what is the key to the abyss? Well, we have to remember a few things, right? So how do we interpret? Scripture interprets Scripture, right? So do we have any mention of keys or key previously in Revelation? You can say yes, and you'd be completely right. Yeah, it's okay. Just say yes, and you're good. So just turn back to Revelation chapter 1. So this is John's vision of the Son of Man, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last," right? "And the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive evermore." So how does he go from being, "I was dead," to "behold, I am alive forevermore"? What's that? Resurrection, right? Resurrection. "And I have the keys of death and Hades." In other words, the very first picture, the opening scene of the book of Revelation, we see our Lord Jesus Christ, who by virtue of his resurrection, right? So remember, resurrection in the New Testament is not just simply Jesus came back to life. Okay? It's not resurrection like Lazarus was raised. It is resurrection that is inauguration of the age to come, all right? So in other words, it is Jesus' resurrection is absolutely unique because he is alive forevermore, which means he's conquered death, he's conquered the grave, he's conquered hell, and he's also conquered who else? He's conquered Satan, right? Regardless of what your millennial position is, I think we can all gladly agree that Jesus, through his resurrection, conquered death, hell, the grave, and the devil. All right? Now, as a result of his resurrection, he is actually holding the keys. What's the significance? What's the symbolism of him holding the keys? He now has authority. By virtue of his resurrection to never die again, God has granted to him a unique messianic authority so that he holds the keys over death and Hades. The keys are mentioned again in chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, and notice his language, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door, which no one can shut. Why can no one shut it? Because he's got the key. And because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie, I will make them come down, bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. And so what is the significance of the key of David, especially as it relates to the church at Philadelphia? Church of Philadelphia is a little church. From all outward appearances, it's a weak church. It is a church that's undergoing persecution. And yet the resurrected Almighty Christ actually says, I have a key, and if I use it to open a door, no one can shut that door. In other words, he, as the resurrected Christ, he has sovereign power in such a way that he is able to protect his persecuted people. Right? Chapter 9. Then the fifth angel sounded, verse 1, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit. Guess what we could also call the bottomless pit? What? The abyss. So this is actually really close to our text in Revelation 20. He had the key of the bottomless pit that was given to him, and he opened the bottomless pit. Why he would do that, I don't know. And smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as scorpions of the earth have power. Now, these locusts are demonic powers, okay, right? They come up out of the pit. But notice, it is the angel, as Christ's representative, who has the key to the abyss, which means that God and Christ actually have authority over the demonic realm and over Satan's kingdom. So when we read in Revelation 20, I saw an angel coming, and he had the key to the abyss. The abyss is that realm of spiritual darkness. Christ, as conqueror over Satan and death and the grave, has the authority to open that abyss or close that abyss, as he is sovereign over the kingdom of darkness. The biblical view is not that you have the kingdom of God, kingdom of light, and then you've got the kingdom of darkness, and you have these two co-equal kingdoms that are fighting against each other. That's not the biblical perspective. The biblical perspective is that God is king over every kingdom, and in fact, he is even the ruler over the kingdom of darkness, right? In other words, the kingdom of darkness is not under some sort of unilateral, independent, sovereign power of the devil. Luther put it like this: at the end of the day, the devil is still God's devil. Okay. And so he got the key, and he has this great chain in his hand. Now, Satan is a spirit, right? Can you bind a spirit with a really big chain? Don't think it would work. The chain, though, is a symbol of Satan himself being what? Bound. Right? The chain is a picture of restraint. Okay? Now, what happens next And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Why do you think John goes through like four descriptions? No one's going to be confused, right? Like, oh yeah, maybe it was, screw tape or... No, it's like this is God's archenemy. This is the devil. And he's seized and he is bound. Now, from my perspective, the binding, okay, and this is where I need your patience, the binding is a result of the resurrection, not the second coming. Satan is restrained by the sovereign Christ. Again, regardless of perspective, what would you rather have be true? That Satan has unfettered, unrestrained access to you? Or that he's restrained by the resurrected Jesus? Okay. Now, the description, the dragon, so that takes us back to chapter 12. Right? The dragon is there to devour the man child who's about to be born of the woman. And then he's identified as the serpent of old. What does that imagery conjure up? Genesis 3, right? So the serpent of old, the ancient serpent. And then you have the devil, which is diabolos, slanderer, the double-tongued. And then you have Shatan, which is adversary, which is the designation. It's used in the Old Testament many times, but it is predominant in Job 1 and 2. Shatan, adversary. Peter picks up on that language, your adversary, the devil. All right? So there's no mistake as to who John is talking about. There's no mistake as, every once in a while you hear that the cops serve the warrant at the wrong house, right? Or they arrest the wrong person because of identity theft or something. Right, Adam? It happens. Not very often, thankfully, but it happens. Mistaken identity, wrong house. So when we see this fourfold description, it's like, no, he really got the guy he had the warrant for. All right, no mistake. Now, it's the next part. He's bound for 1,000 years. So I need you just to look at these texts with me. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. Well, let's back up a little bit. Verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? All right? So, Jesus had just released somebody, okay, from the power of the devil. He cast out a demon. By the way, every single time in the Gospels when Jesus casts out a demon or even heals the sick, What is he doing? He's demonstrating that Satan and his kingdom were under siege and soon to be seized and bound. Okay? In other words, every exorcism, if you will, not the best word, every time Jesus casts out a demon, it is like the kingdom of God is upon you. And the kingdom of God is overpowering the kingdom of Satan. But look at verse 29. And this is Jesus describing, in a sense, what he's doing. How can anyone enter the strong man's house? Who's the strong man? In the context, it's got to be Satan, right? And carry off his property. In the context, who's his property? The guy that just got freed from demon possession. And so no one can do that unless he first does what? Binds, same word as Revelation 20 and verse 2, binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Okay? So, this is the extent of my question. In light of the passage, and in particular verse 29, is it not safe to say that in some way Satan is bound here, and then there's a trajectory to what Jesus is about to do on the cross and the resurrection? Okay. How did he plunder the strong man's property? Did he say, I think you have me illegally, I'm getting a lawyer? How did he plunder the strong man's property? What? He bound him. That's simple. He bound him. Okay, so, by the way, understand this. The power and the glory of the incarnate Son of God, Messiah, coming into this world, bringing with him the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is among you, says Jesus, bringing with him the kingdom of God and the power of that kingdom. That was an utter invasion of the kingdom of darkness. Don't minimize. So again, Even if you have a different view than what I'm saying, don't minimize the power and the glory of the incarnation and the coming of the Son of Man as he penetrates and obliterates the powers of darkness. Every single exorcism, guess what Jesus is doing? My kingdom's more powerful than yours. Your kingdom's days are numbered. There's going to be a day where I'm breaking into your house and stealing your property, plundering your property by the thousands, by the millions. Okay. We could look at Luke 10. We don't have time. The idea there is Jesus sends the disciples out. They come back. They're rejoicing. What did they rejoice about in Luke chapter 10? What's that? Even the demons are subject to us in your name. Jesus says, don't rejoice over this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And then he says this. So as the disciples were going out two by two, preaching the gospel, casting out demons, what does Jesus say? I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. In other words, this mission that I sent you on was a mission where you not only were preaching the gospel, delivering the captive, you were toppling the kingdom of Satan. In John chapter 12, Jesus says something that is profoundly significant for this. Jesus is on the eve of his crucifixion. And he says in verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. How is judgment upon this world? What's that? Okay, so, sorry, I couldn't hear you. Okay, turn up my hearing aids. Judgment's upon this world. Now, the ruler of this world, who's the ruler of this world? Satan. Will be cast out. He'll be cast out. In other words, there's something that is decisive in terms of victory over Satan that happens at the cross and is sealed at the resurrection. Colossians chapter 2. Are you in Colossians 2 yet? Okay. Daniel's preaching through Colossians in the afternoons. He'll get to this text sooner or later. Verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Amen. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, that is, the list of charges that every one of us in this room had written against us, which was hostile to us. These weren't charges that commended us. These were charges that condemned us. And he's taken it out of the way, the certificate of debt, having nailed it to the cross. That's glorious. When did he do that? Verse 15. When he had, what's the word? Disarmed. Disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. When did Jesus disarm the rulers and authorities? When did he make a public display of them? When did he triumph over them? On the cross. On the cross. So, this isn't where I was planning on ending, but, you know, this is my life. I don't plan these things out very well. So here's the point. What Jesus does through his death and through his resurrection is he binds the devil. Now, I'm under no illusion that this binding is a comprehensive binding or an absolute binding, and I'm under no illusion that this binding is somehow the final destruction of the evil one. It's not. Okay? But there's going to be two things in the text that are directly related to the binding, okay, that we'll look at. And so the binding is specific. So let me just cut to the chase, and then we'll pick it up here next week. Because Jesus died and defeated the devil, and because Jesus rose and defeated the devil, and because Jesus ascended and was coronated and defeated the devil, what that means is that the gospel goes forth not unhindered, not without obstacles, but the gospel goes forth triumphantly. The gospel goes forth, and can Satan rage and do his best to try to throw up stumbling blocks and all of that? And the answer is yes. Will he be ultimately effective? And the answer is no, because it's Jesus Christ who is invincible. It's Jesus Christ who is triumphant. It is Jesus Christ who is victorious. And it is Jesus Christ's gospel that actually does what? Goes, Jesus' gospel goes into the darkest parts of the kingdom of darkness and brings light and life. Okay. That's just good news. Does that not require, at least in some way, to some degree, for Satan to be bound? And the answer is, it most certainly does. Just as if binding Satan was necessary for casting out a demon during Jesus' earthly ministry, then most certainly Satan is restrained in certain ways when it comes to the spread of the gospel. The gospel's invincible, not the devil. Okay? Because Jesus is victorious, not the devil. And so I find it to be incredibly encouraging. And let me just close with this. So Saturday or Friday, we were at a wedding rehearsal. I mentioned this just briefly Sunday morning. And we're sitting there with Drew's grandparents, whom we had never met before, ever. And we're talking, and they're telling us about their kids, and they're telling us about their youngest daughter. And heartbreaking story. They adopted her, just got into drugs, prostitution, just the lowest of the low. And they didn't hear from her for a decade. They thought she was dead. And in fact, living in a homeless camp on the American River, she was attacked, and somebody took a broken crack pipe and that took her eye out, and she bled out to such a degree that when the paramedics got there, she had no pulse, so they took her to the morgue, where she woke up. They said 3 years ago, she called and said, "Can you come and pick me up?" They didn't even know she was alive. "Can you come and pick me up?" They came and picked her up. And God has radically saved her. Now, here's the interesting thing. That young lady, who's almost 40 now, was a teenager at City of Refuge when Ariel and I were out there. And we knew her well. They're telling the story. They say her name. Ariel and I look at each other. Our jaws drop. And we say, "Do you mean, yes, that's our daughter?" All of a sudden, all the pieces start to fit together. All the dots start to get connected. And what I want to say is that when Jesus went into the darkest place, a morgue, his kingdom was more powerful than the devil's. And Jesus delivered her from the darkest dominion of the devil. Right? How does the Son of God do that? And he does it. He does it all the time. Not always that dramatically, but let's face it, it is pretty awesome when it's that dramatic, is it not? Okay? I mean, this is like a Steve McQueen rescue movie. I mean, it's better than that, but you know what I'm saying? It's like it gets you going. But here's the thing is every single time Jesus comes and rescues somebody from the powers of darkness, he does it because he's bound the strong man and he is the victorious Lamb of God who is unstoppable. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for an unstoppable Savior, for an invincible King. And Father, we pray that Lord, whatever we take away from this text, we pray that we would take away the glory and the power of your Son, and that our hearts would be enthralled with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.